The first verse that Norbert read to us there, because of the Lord's great love for us, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Back in February, we started on a series in 2 Corinthians. And then we were interrupted by a missions conference and some guest speakers and some in the Easter season. And so now we're back and it's been about a month. Who remembers the title of Peter Rempel's message? The last one. I didn't either, just so you know. I had to look it up. It was entitled, "Let Him Who Boast in the Lord." Did Peter remember? Did you remember? Anyway, throughout this letter, Paul has been defending his authority, who he is, who God has made him to be, his apostleship. But the people of Corinth seem to struggle to accept him. And so he has spent much of this letter boasting about the things that can be said about him. And yet he says in the last part of the passage that Peter addressed, "I will boast about my weaknesses more than about my accomplishments or strengths, because God's power is evidenced in people's weaknesses, not in their strengths." And so I want to conclude today. We want to pick up this in chapter 12, verse 11. And I've struggled again, like I often do, with my thoughts and made too many. But I want to read from verse 11. I want to read to the end of chapter 12, and then I'll share a few thoughts with you. He says, "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches? Except that I was never a burden to you. Forgive me for this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. For I love you more. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossips, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." Paul says he's nobody, and yet he is equal to the apostles, these super apostles that came in. We talked a little bit about them in 11 verse 4. And they accepted them without any issues. So how can that be that Paul is equal to them and yet he is nothing? Well, in James 1, 9 and 10, it says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. So both are in the same position. Paul says, the Corinthian church says to Paul, you treated us differently than what you did the other churches. So how was that? Well, it was by Paul not expecting payment from them. He didn't take payment from them. And then he apologizes for that. And that's a little weird. I did something for you for free, and so I'm apologizing to you for allowing or for doing it for free for you, for not accepting payment from you. How's that? Well, maybe it's a little bit of sarcasm. Maybe it's not. Maybe Paul apologized because there was something missing. He says that he didn't want anything from them. If somebody wants to do something for us, do we accept it? So I very often think about my kids. And so my kids, they do something and they for me. And then I start to wonder, what are they up to? Surely they have to have something. They're okay, what do you want? What is it that you want? Do you want to borrow the vehicle? Or where do you want to go? Or what's happening? And this kind of seems to be the same kind of mentality. Paul has to have an ulterior motive. And yet Paul says, no, I don't want anything from you. What I really want is just you. That's all I want. And it's the same way with Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ want from us? Nothing. Nothing. Well, there are some things that he wants from us. But he doesn't want them in return for what he has done. It's not that he is expecting us to pay him back for what he has done for us. That's not it. But there should be some sort of a reaction. It's interesting that the people reject Paul, but not the super apostles. And yet it shouldn't be funny to us because we do it all the time. If we look in our world and we look at religion, why is religion so popular? Because there is an expectation of it. There's a demand that comes with it. And if you don't follow the demands of the religion, then you're out. And so this free grace that God gives us is hard for us in our human minds to comprehend. And so then it's easier for us, because it's more of our mindset, to jump into religion, into false religion, into cults and such, where we are completely being controlled. But it is not the way of Christ. So how do we see this free ride? I was reminded of a story of a friend of mine. While he was going to college, he told me this story on one of his trips back. And he told me about one of the guys that he was going to school with there. He says, so this kid gets absolutely everything given to him. So this kid had gotten a brand spanking new car just before he had gone off to college. But in the way that this kid was treating this car, he had no respect for it. He drove it recklessly. And here my friend he had his own car. I think he had paid $500 for it or something like that. But he had to buy it himself, and he had to pay for the insurance himself and all the rest of this stuff. It was no free ride. And so one day, one evening, while this friend or this individual who had everything given to them, while one evening he's drunk out of his mind and he drives his car into the concrete sign at the entrance to the college and completely wrecks the car. Car's written off. The young man's life is spared, but his actions showed the value of the car. The value of the car was zero, was worth nothing to him. Because if I wreck it, Dad's just going to buy me another one. It's not a big deal. Dad's been doing this all along. And so I think this is what Paul is apologizing for. For not giving the people something with which they could put value on the gospel. But how are you going to do that? God continues to pour out his blessing on us, and he will continue to do so. God isn't going to change his plan. He's not all of a sudden going to demand something of us. He's not going to change his plan. And so Paul says, I'm not going to change my plan either. I'm going to continue to pour myself out to you. I will wear myself thin. For the sake of your spiritual well-being. And if I love you more, will you love me less? If God loves you more, will you love him less? I found a few positions or a few situations in my life that I can say, yeah, you know what, that's kind of what happens. I struggle with that. Sometimes I don't like to be served. And I push back those that are serving me. But I take something away from them. Paul has an interesting statement in verse 16. He says, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. And so depending on what version you read, you may run across a word such as guile or cunning or deceit in place of this word trickery. But none of these words create for me a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. Paul used trickery. Here again, some of the commentaries say this is a sarcastic comment. Because of what the Corinthian people have been telling him that he is, he says trickery, you know. I guess I'm a trickster, and so I caught you in it because you say so, not because Paul says so. And yet there's an aspect of this that maybe Paul used a little bit of trickery. He sent Titus to them. He sent the brother to them. And then he got reports back from these people about what these people were like, the people of Corinth were like. It reminded me of what I did a few years back in college, Bible school, so now that's a little bit more than a few years back, about 7. So, Peter Jansen says, the older you get, the more time flies. And I think that because those are just a few years back to me. So while I was doing my internship at the West Point Church, I had the privilege of being a part of the Grand Prairie Ministerial Association. And so there we had pastors from all sorts of churches. We all came together because we had one bond, and that was Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. so we could agree on that. And as a result, we came together and we prayed together and had lunch and built some relationship together. And so one of these pastors said to me, he says, "You want to do me a favor?" I said, "That depends." He says, "I need to run a test on my church." And he says, "I know you don't know anybody there." I said, "Sure." And so he asked me to come into their church on a Sunday morning. He had printed out a document for me, had me read it over, and he says, "These are the things I want you to check up on." And so I did. So that Sunday morning, I walked into their church and was known only by two people, the pastor and one other person. And I observed how the people lived, how they responded, how they did church. And then I wrote up my report, handed it into the pastor, and we had a visit about it. We discussed it. And then he proceeded to tell his congregation what I had said. A bit of trickery, you might say. Who are you when no one is looking? Or who are you when you think nobody is looking? Who are you scared of? You're scared of people? Scared of God. These reports from Timothy and the other brother went back to Paul. And so the church might have been asking questions like, "Why are you checking up on us? Don't you trust us?" But Paul might have been asking questions like, "Why does it bother you that I'm checking up on you? Isn't it my duty to check up on you? I mean, I planted a church in Corinth. Isn't it my duty to come in and check on you? Are you not a trustworthy person? Are you not a trustworthy people? What are you trying to hide? Or why are you so defensive?" So what is the easiest thing for us to do when we have something to hide? The easiest thing is to put our focus on somebody else. Take it off of me. So this happens often, especially in our children. Our adults do it a little bit, not quite the same way. They're a little more careful how they do this. People might say, "Russ, I noticed you did so-and-so the other day." And I would say, "Yeah, but you did so-and-so. You're no better than me. Go take the plank out of your own eye before you start working on the speck in mine." Take the focus off of me. Go deal with your own business. I'm none of yours. Paul is a little bit of afraid of when he comes for this third visit, what he's going to find. Because he knows the things that are actually taking place. He's gotten the reports back. And so if people were to come into our community and people were to watch you, what kind of a report would they take back? Paul says, "I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder among you. I'm scared that when I come to visit you, that I'm actually going to find that." Leighton Friesen, our conference pastor, when he comes to visit, what's he going to find? Is he going to find a church that is living up to the example of Jesus Christ? Or is he going to find a church that's involved in sin and hasn't dealt with sin? You see, Paul has another issue. He's been bragging up this church to other churches. And when he comes and he finds these types of things, then, "Paul, are you lying to us? Are you telling us stuff about this church that isn't really true?" And then Paul's going to be humiliated in front of the people. None of us likes humiliation, and neither does Paul. So he talks about this. He, And he says, all of this stuff that I've been telling you in these letters and in these visits has been there to build you up. It's not been there to tear you down. But unfortunately, sometimes when somebody comes and addresses something in our life, you're trying to build me up? Sure, it certainly doesn't feel like it. It feels more like judgment rather than you building me up. But I have to deal with it. In order to build you up, I need to deal with the issue that is at hand. And so Paul says that. That's why he's bringing these things out. There's stuff that needs to be addressed. I'm going to move into chapter 13. This I'm going to break apart a little bit, read a little passage, and then I want to talk about a few things that have there. He says, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you." So Paul says, enough is enough. We just had an election, provincial election. We, as a province, voted in a new leader. And so what do we look for in a leader? What is a good leader? And I've already mentioned it. Control, power, authority, strength. Signs of good leaders. That's what we look for. We don't like passive leaders. We like strong leaders. People that are going to take the bull by the horns and wrestle him to the ground. That's the kind of leader we like. The disciples asked Jesus, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Maybe it was more than just the disciples. But Jesus didn't lead like that leader that takes the bull by the horns. He didn't lead like that. So he was crucified in weakness because he doesn't lead like that. As a result, we crucified him. So Paul is trying to live by the example that Jesus Christ lived for him. So what's he going to do? He can't lead any differently. Not if he's going to lead like Christ. Not if he's going to live like Christ. And yet that seems to be what these people want. That's why they like the super apostles. And Paul was weak. You're a weakling. So Paul says, "I'm going to come in the power of Christ." But he says, "I'm going to do it right." That's why he has this. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This takes us back to Deuteronomy. And so this is God's law as laid out in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, it says this: "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. You go ahead and accuse somebody. But you're going to be the first one. You're going to throw the first stone. No, I just want justice. I myself don't want to kill him. So you really better be sure of what you're accusing the other person of before you make the accusation. Let me read Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 20. Expands on this a little bit. It says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone. Anyone accused of a crime or an offense that they may have committed. A matter must be established by two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in the office at that time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil be done among you. Be very, very careful of the accusations that you make about somebody, because the penalty that you intend to inflict on the other person, if your facts aren't straight, are going to come right back on you. And so if the penalty was death for the other person, then that's what happened to you. If we thought about that all the time and we make an accusation against somebody else, maybe there'd be less accusations. But Paul says, I'm going to do this right. That's why he mentions this. It will not be malicious. It will not be intent on destroying people. It wasn't going to be based on a false witness. But if there is sin going on in the church and there is evidence of the sin going on in the church, we will deal with it. That's what he says. But it's not going to be based on a perception. It's going to be based on fact. It was time to purge the evil from among the people. You want me to be strong, I'll be strong. I'll come in the strength of God. So then he says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail that test. This has been one of those verses that has impacted me the most over all of my life. Why wait for somebody else to test you? Why wait for somebody else to accuse you? Even worse than that, than having somebody else accuse you, why wait for God to put you to the test to see if you are actually in the faith? Why wait? Is Christ, in fact, living in you? We can pull the wool over other people's eyes. We can sin when nobody else sees us. We can put up a good image. Some people may know, but they may not accuse us of it, because they're a little unsure. Or maybe they're gracious, like the passage that Norbert read to us. If Christ is in me, I should be as appalled at sin as what Christ was. How many witnesses do you need to make a judgment call on yourself? Two? Three? Four? How many? Just one. Just you. Because you, in fact, already have the truth. You know exactly what you are doing. But the problem with this is that we don't like to own up to our own sin. That's our problem. It may seem, many of us seem to think that somehow we can sneak through life and somehow get away with it. Somehow get away with sin. We can pull the wool over somebody else's eyes, over people's eyes, but we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. It doesn't work. God isn't mocked. He says, unless, of course, you fail the test. These are sobering words. And yet they are very, very, that's a very good test. If you take any other test and you find out that you have failed that test, then go back. Restudy. And change. And then go and rewrite the test. In the Christian life, or in our life here on earth, we can take this test as many times as we want. We can take it on a daily basis. We can take it on an hourly basis. And the cost doesn't change. It's not like taking your driver's test. You get the first one for such a price or whatever, and then the price goes, or... Yeah, you took a drive. The first one was so and so much with my kids. The first one I paid for, and then after that they had to pay for it themselves if they didn't pass it the first time. It's not like that. This cost remains the same. It's free. This test is free. You can change and you can retake this test. Change and retake this test. Change and you can retake this test to see if you're in the faith. Because failing the test isn't the biggest deal. Not right now. There's still opportunity to turn, to repent. 1 John 1, 5 to 10 says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. This is, we've heard from Jesus and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar and the word is not in us. There it is. Did you pass the test? Does Christ live in you? This character checkup, will tell us what value we have put on our salvation. This We can't pay for our salvation. It doesn't work. Just as the Corinthian church could not pray for Paul to invest his life in them, they could not pay him because he wouldn't allow it. And God doesn't allow us to pay for our salvation either. But what brings value then? And how do I increase the value of this salvation? Or how do I live so that I am not in jeopardy of reducing the value of my salvation? Invest in it. James tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So how do you do that? Well, there's lots of different ways of doing that. But you invest in the kingdom of God. You get involved in the kingdom work. That's how. If you haven't invested anything in it, then what do you have to lose? It's like this kid who got the car. He hadn't invested anything in the car, and so he really wasn't out anything, except he was out a car, I guess, at the end. But financially, it hadn't cost him anything. Matthew 6, 20 and 21 says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? What does this test reveal when you take this test? What does it tell you about where your treasure is? Is your treasure in Jesus Christ, or is your treasure in worldly things? You take the test. It says, test yourselves. You do it. I don't want to do it for you. Because my test of you is based on speculation. Your test is based on fact. Because you know. When you really ask yourself that question. So are you invested in the church? Are you invested in God's church? One of the ways is to get involved in the local church. That's one way to get invested in it. We talked some time ago about how things used to be when the church was smaller and everybody took a turn at doing the janitorial work of the church. It was an interesting time. Because when you had cleaned the church, and the church had been an absolute pigsty, people had trampled mud in all over the place, and you had to get stains out of the carpet and whatnot, and you had to wash graffiti or whatever marker off of the wall, and boy, you watched the next time that you walked in the door and said, my boots are a little dirty. Somebody else is going to have to clean this up. I had to last time. I don't want that. So you take ownership of it. You take ownership of the kingdom of God by investing in it. And then when somebody tramples on it, you're offended by it. It bugs you because you've got ownership of it. And the last thing that you want to do is to do the same thing. So is there someplace in the church you feel God is calling you to serve? The opportunity is there. The nomination sheets are out. Today you can fill it out. And you can look at that, and it says on there, please feel free to nominate yourself for a position of interest. Is there something you're interested in? Something you feel God is calling you to? Invest in it. It helps us to take the kingdom of God seriously. Comment made in the commentary is the hope of the church is not on a new program, but God's invasion of our lives. But that's a scary thought. God invading my life? God really taking over? What am I going to lose? Jesus said, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Am I trying to save my earthly life? Do you take the test. You do the character checkup. Paul says, I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. Paul says, I'm hoping that as you take this inventory of yourself, you will find out that Christ is the center of your life. Then he says, I hope you discover that we have not failed the test. As we do this personal inventory, as we look at others, we have more compassion because we know our own state and therefore not nearly as judgmental on others. Paul trusts that they will find that he has been sold out to Christ. But they will also find what character these other super apostles may have had. Now we pray to God, verse 7, that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood up to the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, for we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, and when I come, I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not for tearing you down. You see what happens when we do self-evaluation? Other leaders don't have to hold us to account. And so Paul is still seen as an individual who doesn't deal with sin in the church. He's weak. He's not dealing with it. No, because the people are dealing with it themselves and I don't have to. But it appears that he is weak. Is God weak? No. Is God weak in dealing with sin? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. God isn't weak. He's just patient. Having given us everything for us to do our own self-evaluation to see if we are in the faith, see if we're going to deal with our sin ourselves so that he doesn't have to. I think that makes God strong. I need a good slap on the hand sometimes. But it's easier to take when I do it myself than when I get it from somebody else. It's a little hard to swallow. It usually takes me a couple of days to sort that out for myself. Paul concludes this way, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people are sending their greetings. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." For encouragement. I want to conclude by reading a short little devotional in my men's devotional Bible. It says, "The number one shortcoming of man at the close of the 20th century is that we lead unexamined lives. Most men have not carefully chiseled their life view by a personal search of truth and obedience to God. Instead, we rush from task to busy task, but we don't call enough timeouts to reflect on our life's larger meaning and purpose. Rather, we live short-sighted from day to day to day. We live under the tyranny of today's problems. Our lives are consumed in action as we react to the seemingly endless menu of options that vie for our attention, time, and money. But as Gandhi said, there is more to life than increasing its speed. Spiritually, too many of us are just playing church, just going through the motions. We show up on Sunday mornings, but the message we come away with doesn't do for us what it does for some other members. We don't know exactly why, and before we spend much time thinking about it, our minds wander off to the office problems chewing at our gut. We speed off to the next busy task, and by Monday afternoon, the memory of Sunday is as distant as the memory of last year's vacation. I don't know how often we need to do a checkup, but as often as is necessary to find if we are in the faith. Let me close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy on us. I thank you for this marvelous gift of salvation that we experience at no cost. Because Jesus Christ paid it for us. Father, help us to live lives in which the value of what this salvation cost will increase in our lives. Father, help us as we evaluate ourselves, our own lives, our own attitudes. Help us to know what things we are to rid ourselves of so that we can live more fully for you. Thank you for your compassion on us, that we are not consumed by the error of our ways. Father, I thank you for the compassion of others, that we are not consumed by the sin that we commit towards one another, that there is forgiveness. Father, help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Help us to remain focused on you, to live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to you, and that we can grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.